Hi, Denise.
It was
a sublimation effect.
All right, let's see.
Broke the sixth wall.
Here we go.
It is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon and stars, above, join with all nations in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine and 10,000.
$5.
No,
the it best $5 ever spent.
Oh, no. No, mom.
So let's make sure we understand the words. Anybody want to get us started? Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father.
It's the
God, your faithfulness is great.
Yes.
Is great, yes. There is no shadow of turning with thee.
I'm not sure. Fairy punch.
I've heard it before.
There's no shadow.
Yeah, what does he mean by there is no shadow of turning with thee?
There's no darkness within you.
Within
you
the
thee.
Do
the
thee.
Like,
take this.
No, I get it.
Hey, Josh, what do you think it means by there is no shadow of turning with thee?
So, like, when Moses was in the club. Okay, no, probably not that. I feel like I need to reference that all the time, so never mind. But there's like no, like there's no darkness when you turn to him. Like when you turn and follow him, there's no darkness.
Close, no but, shadow. But no cigar. No.
It's an idiom that a lot of times people say that you can't have light without the darkness.
Not really. No.
Is there any reference to that in scripture? Like, is that
no.
drawn up?
This is just a phrase. What?
Is it like there's no hint of changing?
There you go.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say.
Yeah.
He doesn't change.
That's basically what I saw.
There's no shadows and there's not even a hint of it. Of turning. Of changing. Turning your face away from
mm-hmm.
me.
That makes sense.
With you.
Yeah.
There's no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. You don't change. Thy compassions, they fail not.
They're new every morning.
They rhyme not with not in that book.
As thou hast been,
well,
thou forever wilt be.
Like
you may remember the big theological word that this the characteristic of God that this describes, that you don't change you, as you have
immutability.
Been. Immutability.
Immutability,
yes. Oh, it warms my heart.
I'm ready for this next Jeffrey.
Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. What's he saying about that?
That's
mercy, sir. I do
every morning,
but
yeah.
I'm useless. And I live out my day. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. That one's pretty straightforward, right? Everything I need, you give me, right from your hand. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above. That's all a prepositional phrase, or a dependent clause, I should say. Joined with all nature in manifold wisdom, as in all this stuff, joins with the nature in manifold witness. What's a manifold witness?
Like, isn't it like a large amount of witnesses?
Yeah. A whole bunch of witnesses.
We're not talking about cars.
And all together.
I don't
to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. So somebody simplify this sentence.
What? Cars. Basically, look at what God has done.
Yes. More specifically, okay. Well, let's get English nerdy here. What's the independent clause
of what?
What's the independent clause in this sentence? Like, if you were to boil it down, like, take all the descriptions and extra stuff out. What's the verb? I should say.
Join.
In what's the other verb? Join actually joins this description with the main verb in the sentence. It's tricky.
Do?
Witness.
Yep, you're right.
In witness.
I thought witness was a noun there.
Yeah, witness is a noun.
No, it's acting as a verb.
In manifold.
All of these things.
Well, in manifold.
Witness.
In manifold. Witness
to.
Phrase
and yeah, it is. But no, witness is the main verb.
That's true.
Witness is the main verb. That's the witness is the thing that's acting. The action word.
The disagreement.
All of this stuff witnesses to thy great mercy and love. Is what I'm getting at. You're right, and technically it's not a verb. But it's acting as the verb in this sentence. It's acting as the grammatical. I can't think of it.
I was going to say, because let's be honest, when it's a poem or a song, it kind of doesn't change.
Yeah.
Is that what you said?
I don't speak it. I can't speak it.
But yeah, if the main verb is just join, it's join to that great faithfulness, which doesn't make sense. Jose. The point is, all of this stuff witnesses to your great faithfulness, mercy, and love. All of this points to, says something about your mercy, your love, your faithfulness.
Because God has made himself apparent in nature.
Amen. Romans
1:20.
I know what that first part means.
Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. This actually isn't a complete sentence. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Neither of these are complete sentences, but they're expressions of an emotion. What is the emotion?
Thankfulness.
Yeah.
Gratefulness.
Pardon for sin and the peace that endureth. What's the point of that phrase in there?
God pardons our sin to give us peace.
Yeah.
And reconciliation.
There you go. Thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide.
The Holy Spirit is with us. To keep us going.
Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. That's pretty straightforward. Mm-hmm. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside.
10,000 reasons.
That's definitely what Chisholm was referencing. You know what? Redmond had a good point.
Maybe it was the other way around.
Blessings all mine with 10,000. Obviously, following God, his faithfulness yields great blessings. The main one being, anyone?
Of what?
What's the main blessing that God's grace yields in our lives?
Pardon for sin.
Yeah,
salvation.
That's what
I was looking for the word resurrection.
Resurrection.
All points.
Can I change it?
Such a
I think it's resurrection.
Yeah, it's like we're on the same. Oh, heck, you're reading my mind. It's crazy. We've already been through the course. So that's Great Is Thy Faith for. If you'd like to read along with me.
You brought some.
What? No.
Thomas Obadiah Chisholm was born Thomas Obadiah Chisholm was born in a humble log cabin in Franklin, Kentucky on July 29, 1866. Without the benefit of high school or advanced training, he began his career as a school teacher at the age of 16 in the same country schoolhouse where he had received his elementary training. I've read through that, and all I can think is shoe house.
My own shoe house.
I don't
think that. Never mind. When he was 21, he became the associate editor of his hometown weekly newspaper, the Franklin Paper. 6 years later, he believed in the saving power of Christ during a revival meeting conducted in Franklin by Dr. H.C. Morrison. At Dr. Morrison's invitation, Chisholm moved to Louisville to become office editor and business manager of Morrison's publication, the Pentecostal Herald. Later, Chisholm was ordained to the Methodist ministry, but was forced to resign after a brief pastorate because of poor health. After 1909, he became a life insurance agent in Winona Lake, and later in Vineland, New Jersey. Thomas Chisholm retired in 1953 and spent his remaining years at the Methodist Home for the Aged, Ocean Grove, New Jersey. Mr. Chisholm wrote more than 1,200 poems, many of which have appeared frequently in such religious periodicals as the Sunday School Times, Moody Monthly, Alliance Weekly, and others. A number of these poems have become prominent hymn texts. In a letter dated 1941, Mr. Chisholm writes, "My income has not been large at any time due to impaired health in the earlier years, which has followed me on until now. Although I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that he has given me many wonderful displays of his providing care, for which I am filled with astonishing gratefulness." In 1923, Mr. Chisholm sent several of his poems to Reverend W. M. Runyon, a musician associated with the Moody Bible Institute and an editor with the Hope Publishing Company, until his death in July 29, 1957. Mr. Runyon has written the following. "This particular poem held such an appeal that I prayed most earnestly that my tune might carry over its message in a worthy way, and the subsequent history of its use indicates that God answered my prayer. It was written in Baldwin, Kansas in 1923 and was first published in my Private Songs pamphlet. This hymn was the favorite of the late Dr. Will Houghton, former beloved president of Moody Bible Institute. It has since been an all-time favorite with students at the school, and as a result, its usefulness has spread to evangelical churches everywhere. Bev Shea states that this hymn was first introduced to audiences in Great Britain in 1954 by the Billy Graham Crusades, and has since been a favorite there as well. This hymn is a testament to the life lived quietly, in faith firmly vested in a wise and good Creator. While some hymns come out of a dramatic or tragic life experience, this hymn comes out of a life lived by the mantra, morning by morning, new mercies I see. A hymn written by a life insurance agent.
So he died on his birthday, too.
No, he did? I didn't notice that.
Oh, yeah.
He died on what?
His birthday.
That's so cool. I've always wanted to die.
He died on your birthday.
No,
on his birthday. He died on his own birthday.
W.M. Runyon died on his birthday.
I was going to say, that's just bad luck.
That would be a great birthday.
Well, technically, that's good luck.
That'd be cool.
Well, it'd be a birthday present you just...
When did he die?
You received it because he died.
What did Chisholm...
Actually, if death was your birthday, you would get to enjoy it forever. He died on February 29th, 1960. I would have done on February 29th.
Yeah.
Which doesn't make any sense, but it's hard.
I wish I was born on February 29th.
It's because the calendar of the year isn't exact, so every 4 years, we're off by one day, so we had an extra day, we go another 4 years, it's not
But it never sets up.
So think of it as every year is actually a year and a
half.
Okay. 365 days, 8 hours, and 46 minutes.
Wow.
So basically what happens is, when we get to that fourth year,
So if your birthday is on that day,
yeah, you're formed like a normal human being.
What?
Josh, what do you do to put that on the calendar every year? The square would be just like a quarter of the size of the year, right?
That's funny, Bruce. And see, I would have been a lot less level than that.
Yeah, it's actually it's in the footnotes.
So we're in Haggai today.
That's not a hammer.
It is a hammer. You're going to want your Bibles out.
But to begin with,
we're going to do this at the beginning instead of at the end. That's all we got. Let's go through our prophets. Hosea. Tell me about Hosea. What do you remember about Hosea?
He's a minor prophet.
He is.
He's the first one we discussed.
What?
He's the first one we discussed.
Married a prostitute, kids stand for Israel.
Married a prostitute, kids stand for Israel. Yeah, his wife and his kids.
The second one.
Have you remember the kids' names? The English translation.
Lo Ruama.
Lo Ruama, Lo Ami, and Jezreel.
Yeah.
You remember that? You mentioned one of them, Cameron. What's...
No one loved you.
Yeah. No mercy.
No mercy.
No mercy, no love is Lil Rama.
Yeah.
Lil Ami.
It's no something.
No one will love you.
Not my people. Lil Ami, not my people.
That's how I remember that.
Yeah, I figured.
And where is he?
In the beginning.
He's right there where Joseph.
Okay, well, did he minister to the northern nation of Israel or southern nation of Judah?
Southern.
Northern,
yeah. Northern. So he's somewhere up here.
The northern was wiped out.
You remember where in the northern?
Oh.
Remember what king is ruling?
Jeroboam.
Jeroboam too, yeah.
Oh my gosh, I actually guess right. But I guess
yes, correct. Jeroboam too did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam his father. Joel, something unique about Joel. How do we read this?
Day of the Lord, plus locust.
Day of the Lord, locust, good. Blood Moon was another one Clint brought up. That's in there, Joel. Quoted by Peter in Acts 2 when they start the church. Another way you can remember him. Assuming the early date, where is Joel? Who's he ministering to and where should he be on this timeline?
Ahaziah?
In an earlier date before other people think.
Yeah, Ahaziah, Joash kind of area. Nice.
Good job.
I assumed you meant southern Ahaziah.
Oh,
you were thinking that for sure, right?
Yeah.
There's two Ahaziahs.
What is that in the expression called? And I can't tell.
Locust. Because it starts off with like a locust plague, and it's an image of the judgment that's coming.
But why with Hosea, there's a woman, like, it looks like she's running. Is she running, or is she crossing?
Right, so
no,
who's
that's the
prostitute. What's her name?
Boa.
Gomer.
Gomer, who's after Joel? Hosea, Joel.
Amos.
Where's Amos? What keeps him straight?
Is Amos...
Okay.
Wait, did you say... Wait.
It's not a miss.
Not a miss. Meaning...
Oh, Amos.
Jeez.
We all heard the same thing.
He was probably talking to all the nations surrounding... And then Israel.
And then
he was
like,
all the nations around
it. And then he hammered it on.
What was Amos' profession?
He was a shepherd.
He was a shepherd. And where is he ministering to? North or south?
South.
That's south.
North.
Is Amos
ministering to? I agree, both north and south. Those who think south, raise your hand. Those who think north, raise your hand. You can't raise it. It's either one or the other.
Wait,
Josh.
I didn't realize you were still.
North, yes.
Okay.
He's right there. And then it's going about the same time as Hosea, during the time of Jeroboam.
Is there a locust in that one too?
No, that's a sheep.
Yes, because this is all the same image and I just cut it up, and so some of them overlap a little bit.
Are we serious?
Yeah.
So, did they know each other? That was like, what's fluffy thing?
What?
Did they know each other?
Hosea and Amos? Possibly.
Because they're ministering to the same group.
Quite possibly.
Hey, bro, give me some encouragement. She's
like,
who's after Amos? Obadiah, yeah. Tell me about Obadiah. How do we keep him straight? What's unique about him?
Wait, which one? Obadiah?
Obadiah.
Him and Jonah are like this, the same, they're like around the very short books.
It's one.
They're both quite short.
It's one chapter.
Obadiah is one chapter long, right? Shortest book in the Old Testament.
Is Obadiah
the one that did
Edom?
Yes, Edom.
Yeah.
That's right.
What's Edom?
Descendants of Esau, right?
Yeah, the red sand. That was the
Jacob's brother.
The background keeps changing. Jacob's brother. Nice. Good job, yeah. And he's right before Joel in my construction. These two guys could theoretically move, depending on how you date them. Where's Jonah?
North,
yeah. We know Jonah pretty well.
Right after
Jeroboam 2. Before, obviously, the northern nation falls to Assyria. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. How do we keep Micah straight?
We're not going to talk about Jonah.
Micah.
You guys know Jonah.
But, was he the mini Isaiah?
In the belly.
Mini Isaiah, yeah, okay. Mini Isaiah, Micah.
Yes, but he was...
What else? How else do we keep Micah straight?
The king that
the naked one, yeah.
He also talks about Bethlehem, right?
Talks about Bethlehem. Yeah, one of the famous quotes is, "O you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, are by no means the smallest among the nations."
Ephrathah's fun to try it.
He's ministering to this to Judah around a little bit after, or a little bit. I might have that after. No, around the same time as Isaiah. That's right. Because Isaiah comes in during the reign of Uzziah.
Do they all have canes?
Yes.
Yeah.
Staffs have canes.
You're a cane.
Jonah, Micah. What's after Micah?
Nahum.
Nahum.
What's Nahum about?
Destruction of Nineveh?
Destruction of Nineveh, yeah.
For the day of the Lord is near.
Repent for the, yeah, Nahum does mention the day of the Lord a little bit. Just a hair.
That's the only thing I remember.
Although, I mean, day of the Lord really, the two big ones on day of the Lord are Joel and Zephaniah.
Oh, so we missed it for Joel.
No, it's not in the
show. Did you say it? Yeah. No, I didn't.
So Nahum, destruction of Nineveh. So who's he ministering? Who's he talking to?
Jerusalem. He's talking to
Yeah, he's during the time of Judah because this nation has already been destroyed. He's talking about the destruction of the nation that destroyed them. So where about is he? Would he line up with Hezekiah, Josiah, Jehoiachin, or Zedekiah?
Hezekiah.
Yeah, pretty close. Hezekiah, Josiah. Good. And I put him up there because that's like up where Nineveh is, because he's not really talking to Judah. Mm-hmm. Good. What's after Nahum? My favorite line of prophet.
Habakkuk.
Right?
What's unique about Habakkuk?
His name.
He's got a really weird name.
He's got a really weird name.
He also prophesies naked, right? Is that him?
No.
No, there was a couple of naked guys.
The other two naked guys were major prophets. Isaiah and
Ezekiel. No, it's Marty.
What's unique about Habakkuk? How do we keep him unique? Remember the key verse that's quoted three different times in the New Testament from Habakkuk.
Oh, right.
I remember that one.
Twofold.
The righteous shall live by faith.
The righteous shall live by faith.
The righteous shall live by faith.
That's the most famous verse. Remember one of the features to keep him straight? Remember what his name means? Embrace or wrestle. So it's like he's the guy who wrestles with God. It starts out with that like conversation, like God, he asks God how long, and then God is like, oh, destruction's coming, and he's like, well, wait a second, and God's like, no, destruction's really coming, and then he finishes with what? Remember the style of the book change, the writing changes?
Into a song?
Into a song, yeah. He's the psalmist prophet. He's the singer prophet.
Guys, we're all gonna die.
He's ministering the same time as Nathan. And then the last one that we did last time we met?
Zephaniah.
What's unique about Zephaniah? Do you remember what the picture was?
Yeah, it was the.
Yeah.
It wasn't a person.
Correct.
It was a net.
Yeah.
No, that was Habakkuk.
It was the fishhooks.
No, that was Habakkuk, I think.
Probably. Judge.
Was it the gavel, the crown?
The gavel and the crown.
Crown.
Yeah, remember? Yeah. What's unique about him?
The king was Zephaniah.
He's descended from the king, right?
Yeah.
Zephaniah is descended from Hezekiah. He's got royal blood. So that's one of the things that keeps him straight. Sorry?
Was he the one who was exiled and then?
No, not quite.
Okay. They didn't know.
He's pre-exile. Any other, you remember some of the other things that we talked about? So I'll give you a memory jog. He also was, you look at him as kind of like a conglomeration of lots of the other minor prophets. He's got like this section where he goes to all these different nations like Amos does.
Yeah, so if like you know him, then you know most of them.
Yeah, he's got sections that really sound like Micah and lots of messianic things. He's got a Day of the Lord section like Joel. So he's kind of like the hodgepodge of the other prophets. Like
T-O-D-R.
I don't know the name.
Too long didn't read.
TLDR. Too long didn't read.
Oh, like the terms and agreements.
So the two things that I remember to keep Zephaniah straight is conglomeration of the other prophets and he's descended from a king. He's got royal blood.
Which one is the one who was exiled? Who was like sent to Babylon, and then he was
so, yeah.
And then he came back.
That was one of the kings. King Manasseh.
Okay.
So yeah, just good. He's king during the time of Zephaniah. So, yeah. Good memory. What we're gonna do? Okay, watch close. So that's where Zephaniah is. I worked so long on this, so just bear with me. This is gonna change.
Wait, how are you doing this?
Magic.
That's okay. Really cool. That probably took you a long time.
So this is what I did.
Is this what you did when you were sick?
Yes. So what happens there?
The temple's destroyed.
Temple's destroyed. We've got three prophets in between here. Daniel, he's an exilic prophet. Jeremiah, he's half an exilic, half a pre-exilic prophet. And Ezekiel is an exilic prophet. So what does the word exilic mean?
They were exiled.
Right, they're the guys who were out during the exile. Mm-hmm. So Jeremiah is going on right here. He's around as the exile is happening. Daniel starts off with, and Daniel and his three friends were deported to Babylon, so they're like the beginning of the exile is the beginning of Daniel. And Daniel continues right to the end of the exile. And then Ezekiel is all during the exile. So there's three prophets who we're not studying because we're doing the minor prophets, but they're going on right here. And then we pick up with the return. Now somebody tell me a little bit about the return from exile. How does that go down? Somebody remember? Might be able to skip some of the background stuff.
I'm not exactly sure what the exile, like what was going on there.
Babylon came.
Okay, down. Good question. Yeah, so they're all living in Israel. Mm-hmm. Let me see if I can get a map. So, easier to describe on a map.
Oh my gosh, really? Dora watchers.
There's some good stuff about that.
Yeah, guys,
I'm Diego. I remember when I was next to Dora, and then she started like, what is Diego?
Dora has
like a football head.
And
I'd say, make fun of Hannah because she liked Dora. And then she's like, Diego has a
okay,
sock.
Okay, Josh, listen. So, they're all living here in Israel, and the northern nation, remember, gets destroyed by Assyria. They come in and destroy them in 722 BC. Mm-hmm. Judah soldiers on, living in Israel for about 150, 200 years. And then during the exile, Babylon, this nation, comes through in about the 600s, the end of the era of the 600s BC. They wipe out Assyria, and they come through and they wipe out Judah. And they take all the people in Judah, and they cart them off to Babylon. Mm-hmm. And so they live there, all the people of Judah, Israel, who are still alive, live in Babylon for 70 years under Babylonian rule in exile. So Babylon is ruling, doing their thing, and then up come the Medo-Persians. King Cyrus comes along, and he takes over Babylon. And that's kind of where we're picking up with the background. So I'll go more in-depth in this in just a minute. But that's the basic outline of how it goes. Haggai falls right in. So if you notice, I have three arrows here. First return, second return, third return. These are the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They describe coming back out of Babylon. And the first return and the second return are covered in the book of Ezra. Nehemiah covers the third return in Nehemiah.
Nehemiah was the cupbearer, right?
Yes.
Okay.
So we're going to, in a minute, we're going to get just a kind of a brief overview of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and talk about the history that's leading to Haggai. But where he slots in is right there. He's before Ezra leads the second return. He is prophesying during the return to the nation, to the land of Israel from Babylon. And his main thing is build the temple. So we're going to get into that now. Everybody with me? Didn't you just love the graphic slide of it?
Yeah, that was really cool.
That was really great.
It was almost as good as your Jeopardy intro.
Oh, that was crazy.
The temple was not built. Like, the big rebuild was during Nehemiah because they said, have your
have your hammer in one hand and your sword in the other. I thought that was Nehemiah.
Nehemiah rebuilds the wall around Jerusalem.
The wall, okay. Yeah. Okay, not the temple. Okay,
yeah.
Sorry.
No, that's a good question. You keep it straight. So, yeah, temple rebuild starts at the first return, finishes halfway through, halfway between the first and second return. And then Ezra comes back, reestablishes the sacrificial system. So the temple's built, but they're not really doing everything they're supposed to be doing. Ezra comes back and kicks that into gear. And then Nehemiah comes back and builds the wall. That's kind of the three.
The wall around the city or the wall? Wall
around the city. The entire city of Jerusalem.
Okay.
We'll do that more in depth in just a second.
Okay.
But to begin with, our introductory things for the book of Haggai. Haggai, his name means festival or celebrate.
Festivus.
Also, side note, the word for holy in Greek is hagios. So that's how I remember the word holy. It's like the prophet Haggai. He's
so
like a holy guy.
Is that why some people call him Haggai?
Yes.
It's really annoying, but yeah.
Correct, yeah. That's why lots of people pronounce this Haggai, even though there's no I right there. If you turn to Haggai with me in your Bibles, it's probably only like one page long or two pages long. It's a short little book. If you read the beginning of it, how does Haggai start off?
Okay,
somebody read verse 1 for me.
In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel.
Okay, that's good. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. This is kind of new. When the Babylonians took over, this method of recording history sort of kicked up in the gear, where you record the day and the month in such and such a king's reign, much more specifically, for the prophets at least. So we can date Haggai and Zechariah really, really specifically, because we know when all this stuff happened. So there's four messages in Haggai, and he introduces each one with, on this day of the month, of this month of this year of the king's reign, the word of the Lord came to Haggai and he said this. So we can tell you exactly when it happened. The first one, chapter 1, the message came to him on August 29th, 520 BC. The second one came October 17th, 520 BC. So about how much after?
A month and a half.
About a month and a half later. And then the third and fourth messages both came on the same day, December 18th, 520 BC. So about how much later after that?
2 months.
Yeah, about another 2 months. Good. So the date and the author are pretty easy to identify. Audience are the Jews who are returned from exile. And the purpose is kind of unique, and it's pretty straightforward. It's to encourage the post-exilic Jews to finish rebuilding the Temple of God. That's what most of this is about. There's a little bit at the end that's not about that. So, but I think of Haggai, the way I kind of remember him is he's the encouraging prophet. He's the guy who's like, all right, guys, let's get to work. He's cheering them on. And this little, he's the encouraging prophet. Right. He's got his temple tools. And he's like, let's go build the temple. And all the people are like, eh. So he's like, no, let's seriously, get off your bums. Let's go build the temple.
Did you write that book?
What?
1,001 ways to get out of work.
Probably. No, I'm not that creative. I would probably give up after like 10 and be like, yeah, that's enough.
Background. So let's zoom in. We're right here.
Oh.
So everybody see where we are? I just zoomed into like this section and gave it more detail.
That's super cool.
So the exile, the way the exile went down, Nebuchadnezzar attacks Israel. Three different times. He has three different sort of campaigns against Israel. The first one, he comes down and he's starting to he wipes out Assyria. He goes straight down to Judah, straight to Jerusalem, starts attacking, starts laying siege. But he finds out that his father's dead. in the midst of his siege, and so he sort of calls it off halfway. He puts a new king in power. He says, you guys are under me now. And he takes Daniel and his friends. He takes some of the Jews with him, the best and the brightest.
So some of the Jews are left behind, though, I think.
Correct.
Okay.
Yeah, there's still people living in Jerusalem who are Jews running their system under Babylonian rule, but still running the nation of Judah. But Daniel and his friends and some other Jews are taken off into exile. So if you read Daniel, it starts right there, 605 B.C. The second time, he comes back and he lays siege, and the second time the king in Israel tries to mount a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. So he comes back and kind of puts him down and takes a bunch more people. But he still leaves, like, sort of a puppet king in place. He puts Zedekiah in power at that point. Yep.
Is one of these times, is that, or the siege where they were eating their children or whatever?
What?
I don't know off the top of my head.
Okay.
I believe that might have been earlier under Assyrian siege, but possibly.
Okay, but I just don't remember when that stuck in my head.
Yeah, I'll look it up.
Okay.
Let me make a note.
Where are you, Pins? That it was a prophecy and that it came true at that point.
Yeah.
During that siege. The siege was somewhat successful.
The last time he comes back, Zedekiah tries to mount a rebellion against him, and he's like, we're done with this. And so he wipes out everything that's left, destroys the temple, and sacks Jerusalem and takes everybody who's left off to battle. So that's kind of like the final straw. 586 is when we say, when was the southern nation destroyed or wiped out? 586. That's like the last time.
So basically it's left as like a ghost town.
Essentially,
there's,
yeah.
There's like no one.
Yeah. He takes them off to Babylon, and so the nation of Israel is living in Babylon. If you read Jeremiah 29, everybody's favorite life verse, Jeremiah 29:11, 70 years you will be in Babylon. Go there, live in the cities. And I have a promise to bring you back. Plans for a future and a hope. Plans not to harm you, but to bless you and keep you. He's speaking specifically to the people who are going into Babylonian exile. And saying, in 70 years, you're going to come out of exile. While you're there, continue to serve me and live well. Like, go live there, because it's not going to be like a one-year stint. You're going to grow old. A lot of you are going to die in captivity in Babylon. So get comfortable. Babylon falls to Medo-Persia. This is described in Daniel chapter 6. Actually, I have text for this. Babylon falls to... Oh, I don't have it. Yeah. Babylon falls to Medo-Persia. Cyrus the Great conquers Babylon in 539. Daniel chapter 5 records this, actually. The whole vision with Belshazzar with the handwriting on the wall. You guys remember that? And then... he goes and gets Daniel, and he says, Daniel, what does this mean? He says, Mene, mene, tekel, parson. You've been weighed, you've been measured, you've been found wanting. Like, from a knight's tale, they got that from Daniel. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is this also at some point where the statue, where the head is made of gold and silver and then bronze and then...
That's Daniel chapter 2.
Oh, okay, so that's not talking about... Is that talking about these kingdoms, then?
Yeah, it is talking about these...
Like
this change of power.
Like
correct, yeah. Medo-Persians are the chest and arms of gold and silver.
If you would,
and they represent the lopsided bear and the vision of the four beasts. Those two visions line up. If you go on MikeGiveOnThings.com and go to the Daniel section, you can listen to all of those. We don't have video, but
yeah.
I think we did a good job teaching Mike. I'm getting off track.
Sorry.
No, good. You're good. Medo-Persia, the Persians, conquer Babylon in a single night. And Cyrus the Great takes over and he says, everybody who's conquered by Babylon, you can go home. Go back to your lands. I'm going to be a good, benevolent king. And so everybody goes home. The Israelites, a big chunk of them, led by Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar, they get together and they're like, let's head back to Israel. Like, Cyrus is letting us do it, let's do it. So they head back. Cyrus has told them, you can go, you can rebuild your temple, you can have your own culture, you can have your own system of worship. Just got to pay us your taxes, us Persians, and we'll let you do your thing. So if you keep your hand in Haggai and then turn to Ezra, excuse me, also, because we're going to go back and forth between Ezra and Nehemiah.
Ezra.
It's before Jeremiah, right? Ezra,
correct.
Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm. Isaiah.
Chapter 1.
Isaiah, Jeremiah. Yeah. Oh,
right. Right after 2 Chronicles. Jeremiah, Esther,
what chapter?
Chapter 1. So chapter 1, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdom of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, all of his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. You guys, you worship Yahweh? Go build your temple to Yahweh. Head back to Jerusalem. So, chapter 2 details all of the people who are going back, and it lists the number of men of the people of the sons of Parash, 2,172. Sons of Shephaniah. You can read all those names and all those numbers yourself.
Wait, so what are the numbers on?
It's listing all the people who are going back to Israel in this first return with Zerubbabel.
So it's Parash and then 2,172, but what does that have to do with
from the
Parash?
Descendants of Parash.
Yeah,
he
so
172
descendants who are coming back to Israel with him. Like, essentially, everybody whose last name is Parash. 172 of them. I'm not good with numbers today.
Yeah.
So chapter 2 records all the people who are coming back, all the priests, all the families, everybody. They're coming back, and then chapter 2, they're getting ready to rebuild the chapter 3, they're getting ready to rebuild the temple. Chapter 3, verse 1, the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in towns, and the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. And then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar to God to offer burnt offerings. So they build the altar first. They're like, we got to get the sacrificial system in place. We're going to do that. And then second half of chapter 3, starting in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8 of Ezra, now in the second year after they're coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from captivity, and they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kedemiah and his sons and the sons of Judah together supervised the workmen of the house of God, along with the sons of Hammedad and the Levites and their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with the symbols to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love forever endures towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout. And they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord is laid. So what have they built so far?
The altar.
The altar?
Temple.
Not quite the temple. What does it say? What are they celebrating?
Foundation.
The foundation. Right? They poured the slab. We leveled out this ground. We're going to build the temple right here. And everybody's celebrating. They're like, yes, let's do this thing. We're getting fired up.
Cornerstone.
Right. Verse 12, but many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound from the joyful shout, the sound of the people's weeping. The people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So, what's Ezra communicating there? What did he just say?
The older people who knew the temple before were upset because it wasn't as glorious.
Exactly.
They were probably mourning the loss of the...
Right. Exactly. They're like, Solomon's temple was just so incredible, and we're having to build this one like under the foot of Persia. Like, it's great that we get to rebuild it, but it's just nowhere near as amazing and wonderful as we want it to be for God, because he's going to live here. So you got the old people who are like, eh, and the young people who are like, yes! Mm-hmm. Keep reading. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Ershadon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. We alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until Darius, king of Persia. So, what happened?
Sounds like the southern kingdom wanted to help out. Whether they were sincere or not, I don't know. Mm-hmm. Doesn't say, but the people in the north say, no, you don't have anything to do with this. You don't. It's like they're almost treating them like the Samaritans. They don't want to have anything to do with them.
Yeah, almost like they're treating them like the Samaritans. These are the Samaritans. Right? These are, they just said, we've been sacrificing to him ever since Ershadon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. These are the half-Israelite, half-Assyrian people who knew about Yahweh, but did not worship him as such. The Samaritans. Mm-hmm. Assyria comes down, destroys the northern nation, their people intermingle with the Israelites, and worship of Yahweh gets twisted. They become the Samaritans from Samaria. That's who these people are. They're coming down. They're like, we worship Yahweh too. Let us build a temple. And the Jews who are just returning from Babylon are going, you don't really worship Yahweh. I know you think you do. But we can't afford to mess up and accidentally worship idols again. You know what happened to us last time? We spent 70 years in Babylon because we were not following God. We weren't worshiping him properly. We have this thing with idolatry. We don't want to do it. So, no. No help. And so the Samaritans, the enemies of Judah, get a little bit angry. They oppose them, and they bribe officials to frustrate their purposes. And essentially, they're vandalizing them, they're beating them up, they're not letting them build. So, this goes on from King Cyrus's reign unto the days of Darius. Everybody with me on what's going on in Ezra? Okay. There's a little bit of an excursus in Ezra chapter 4. These are the Persian kings, though, just so you get an idea. So from the days of Cyrus, when they started being frustrated, when they stopped building the temple, 559 to 530, Cambyses, 530 to 522, Gautama really quickly. Then Darius the Great comes in 522. So about how many years between the beginning of Cyrus's reign when they start this?
A little less than 40 years.
So they come back, let's say they start building 5 years after Cyrus makes his proclamation, that's a good guess. They come in, they start building the temple, 35 years go by at least of them not building the temple because their purposes got frustrated. Right? So they get really fired up, we're going to build the temple, but a little hiccup in the plans come up, and they abandon the work. Pick up in Ezra then, chapter 5, verse 1. Now, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So what happens? What restarts the rebuilding?
The prophets Haggai.
Yeah, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. They rise up and they start encouraging them. Right?
And they actually help them build.
And they help them build. What happens after that, just so you know the story of Ezra a little bit, Tatanai, another guy, rises up to sort of oppose them. But instead of just outright opposing them, he says, let me check with the king. So he writes to King Darius. He says, you know, are these guys supposed to be rebuilding this temple? So you want me to mess up the works? And Darius says, well, let me check and let me see if what they're saying about a decree from Cyrus that they're allowed to rebuild their temple is true. So he goes, he finds the decree from Cyrus. He says, yeah, they're allowed to be rebuilding. I'm going to honor Cyrus's word. So go ahead, leave them on this work to the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. So Darius says, go ahead, let them do it. Then chapter 6, verse 14-15. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. And they finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So take note of what year in the reign of Darius the king the house, the temple was finally finished. What year?
The sixth year.
This is Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. So, we're going to plop down in the middle, right? When their purposes are frustrated and Haggai is rising up to encourage them. That's where Haggai begins. That's where the book of Haggai begins. So now that we know our context, let's go back to Haggai. Like I said, three messages. Everybody with me? Everybody understand the basic story? So, this graphic makes more sense to you? Yeah? Okay. Four basic messages from Haggai. First one is all chapter 1, and it's all about let's rebuild the temple. Second message is promises of, look, the temple's going to be great. Let's rebuild it. It's going to be great. God's going to live there. Do you understand how massive that is? Like, we need to just do it. Priestly illustration of obedience, he talks about. He asks the priests. He kind of quizzes the priests and like, do you know the law? Like, are you up on what makes somebody unclean and clean and holy and not holy? And you see a little bit of that. And the last bit is a messianic prophecy that we'll talk about. First, the call to rebuild. Chapter 1, verse 1. Can somebody read for me verses 1 through 6?
In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak,
yep,
the high priest.
Pause real quick. What year is this of Darius?
Second.
And what year does the temples get finished?
Six.
So how long do we know?
4 years.
Four years to get it done. All right, keep going.
Okay. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. It is a time for you, yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin. I said, it is. Is it a time for yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while the house remains a ruin? Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it.
So, somebody summarize that for me.
They're putting themselves before God.
There you go. They're putting themselves before God. What is he... First of all, back up just a little bit. Who is he talking to? Who does Haggai direct this message to?
Is it the Israelites?
More specifically.
Okay.
The high priest, whose name is? Read verse 1.
King Darius?
Joshua, son of Jehozadak.
Son of Jehozadak.
So you know who we're talking about. Joshua, Jehozadak's kid. Joshua is the high priest.
And Zerubbabel,
who is he?
Governor
of Judah. So you have the state, Zerubbabel, the governor, and you have the church, high priest, Joshua. These two guys are the leaders of Israel. this is kind of getting back to, you know, during the time of the kings, right? You had prophet, priest, and king. You had the prophets speaking to the kings, and you had the high priest doing the will of the king and of God. And this is the system that we're trying to recreate here in post-exile. Verse 2, the message from God starts off with, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Who is these people?
The people composing
the exiles that have come back.
Yeah, the exiles that have come back. Specifically, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Right? Thus says the Lord of hosts to you. You say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Really, you think that? You've been waiting, you've been sitting on your duffers for 30 years. Get to it! The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai prophet. Is it a time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while my house lies in ruins? My house being the temple. Consider your ways. He introduces a whole bunch of things that they need to consider them. I think yours rendered it a little bit differently. What does yours say in verse 6?
Verse 6 says...
end of verse 5, I should say.
Oh, 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways.
Give careful thought to your ways. Think about what this means. Like, look at your lives, is what he's saying. And what is he telling them to look at their lives about?
What do you count important? Maybe?
Yeah.
Or how much waste there is?
Close. What's verse 6 say?
You've been sowing a lot and not bringing in a lot.
Yeah. What else?
You eat but never have enough.
Yeah. You eat but you never get your fill. What else?
You've earned wages, put it into a bag of holes.
Yeah. You get money but you can't keep it. You're spending more than you're making. Nothing is going your way. And God is saying to the people, why do you think that is? This harkens back to pre-exile, right? What is the clarion cry of the prophets over and over and over again?
Repent.
Repent.
Judgment is coming. Repent.
Judgment is coming. What do they? How do you repent, though, if you're an Israelite?
You rebuke the idols.
Yeah, you rebuke the idols. Stop sacrificing the idols, and you follow God. You follow the wisdom. You follow the law. You adhere to the law of Moses. You sacrifice on time. You go about your daily day living out the law of God. And so he's kind of saying the same thing. Like, look, you spent 30 years here and you haven't finished building the temple and nothing seems to be going your way. Maybe there's a connection? So he says again, consider your ways. Like, look at your life. Get your house in order, is what he's saying. Get what's first. What's first is me. God. I come first. It's kind of like that old sermon illustration with the jar and...
With the rocks.
Yeah, if you put the rocks and then the pebbles and then the sand, but if you put them out of order, there's not enough room. And he's saying, get your priorities straight. Finish the temple. Verse 8 through 11, he kind of... sums it up. I summed it up as, I sent hardship until you build the temple. Verses 8 through 11. You look for much and go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. When I brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills on the grain, and the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So, you're not getting the message? I'm going to send drought. You like eating and not being full? Try not eating at all. Let's see if you get the message. This is God's point to these guys. Everybody with me so far?
Yes.
Somebody want to read 12 through 15?
If a person, still in Haggai, right?
Yep.
If a person carries consecrated me in the fold of his garment.
Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 through 15.
You're right. The world was high.
I think you were in chapter 2.
You're right. Okay. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel.
Yep. Shealtiel.
Yeah, Shealtiel. Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because of the Lord their God had sent them, because of the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel's son, Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of the king Darius.
Nice. All right. When does this happen? When do they start building?
The 24th day of the 6th month.
24th day of the 6th month of the what year?
Second year
of the king of King Darius. So pretty quick after Haggai gives his message, right? 23 days later. Look at the things that God says to them. Okay? So verse 12, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, with all the remnant, what do? They obey the voice of the Lord their God. And the end of the verse, what does it say they did?
And the people feared the Lord.
And the people feared the Lord. Fear the Lord, beginning of wisdom. Then, what does God say to them? Verse 13.
I'm with you.
I am with you, declares Yahweh. Haven't finished the temple yet, right? That's something that I like. That it's not finishing building the temple. It's starting to build the temple. And God says, I'm with you. I'm not going to send the drought now. Essentially is what he's saying. Like, keep on your present course. Encouragement. And I wanted to bring this out because, that's grace. We think of the Old Testament God as, and we've been reading the prophets, and it seems like it's just like judgment, 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 judgment. Where's the grace? But we've seen little pockets of grace all throughout. End of Amos, end of Zephaniah, all throughout Micah. There's little bits where it's like, I'm giving you chance after chance after chance. And here, it's sort of the preemptive thing, right? He doesn't withhold his favor until the job is completed. He is a gracious God, good, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love.
Kind of like what he does with Jesus.
Yeah.
He doesn't wait for us to be clean.
Exactly.
He comes to us as we are.
Beat me to the punch, yes.
Sorry.
No, I like it. I'm good. I'm glad that you're tracking. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So on the 24th day of the month, in the 6th month, the 2nd year of Darius, they begin rebuilding. Chapter 2. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. So we can assume again, 2nd year of Darius, since he doesn't specify. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? What does that remind you of?
Does it not what? So repeat it.
Speak to Zerubbabel and say to them, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?
What's his name?
Back in Ezra, right? When they laid the foundation and the old people were weeping. Mm-hmm. That's 30 years ago. Now they're rebuilding the temple, and God is saying to them, remember how you felt when you laid the foundation? The old people were weeping and the young people were rejoicing. The old people were weeping because it looked as nothing in your eyes. What does God say in response? Verse 4. Yet now, Be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Again, the comfort, the grace thing. It's like, you're sad because it looks like it's not going to be that great of a place. And I think this reveals, look, those old people who are seeing the new temple and weeping because it's not quite as wonderful, they may be thinking, what if God doesn't accept this? Right? We saw what it was like. We know what we could do for God, and yet we're given this lesser temple. Is this going to be, like, enough for God to be happy with us? And they're missing the point. And so what does God say? Look, I don't care, like, just how spectacular the temple is. I care that you're building it, right? I am with you, right? It's not the end product of the perfection of the temple that you build. It is the faith that you display in building it. Are you seeing the parallel that I'm about to draw for the Christian life? It's not about the perfection that you achieve. It is about the faith that you display. It is your faith that saves you, not your works. It is not the being sinless and going to church and praying X number of minutes per day that saves you. It is just doing it. It doesn't matter if your eyes are drooping while you're praying. It's the question of faith. Faith that motivates you to action, yes. Otherwise, you need to wonder whether or not it's true faith. But the quality of the action isn't what's in question. The quality of the faith is what's in question. Mm. And so, they are displaying true faith, and so what does he say to them? Be strong, fear not. Work, for I am with you. The work's easy when God's with you. That's kind of what he's saying. And what is it? I like this too. Verse 5. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, did Zerubbabel and Joshua come out of Egypt? And did God make a covenant with them? What do you think?
When he covenanted with the Israelites.
Yeah, with the nation.
Right, and their descendants of that, so.
Yeah.
Kind of.
So in seed form, yes. Yes, they were there. In the same way that we were there when Adam fell, they were there when God covenanted with the nation of Israel. I like that. He talks to them, and so thinking through Christian life and the Bible and how does it work, I haven't quite worked out how the intergenerational aspect of Christianity and faith works. Because you see this all over the Old Testament. The sins of the father are held against the son. The covenant of the fathers are held accountable to the sons. Your great 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 grandfather. This is what, 1,000 years after the covenant has been made, and yet he is saying, "I'm going to hold firm to this covenant that I made with you." He doesn't say with your fathers. He says with you. You are the people of Israel. You are my people.
That just kind of shows the enduring faithfulness of God, because when you think about it, whenever the Jews are reminding people, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they don't say this is our God. They only refer to him, but yet they only refer to him in that particular time frame, but then he's saying that, all generations, I am your God.
Right. They do say he's our God.
Oh, okay.
Too. But they're always referring back to that, right? Yeah. Like, this is where it started for us. This is where he picked us. Right? He chose Abraham, this guy, and he said, you're going to be my people. He made the first move. He does the same now. Anyway. My spirit remains in your midst, fear not. So we want to read 6 through 9. Haggai chapter 2, 6 through 9. Go for it. Anybody?
I didn't swap.
For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while,
I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
So what's God going to do with this temple once they finish it?
Make it better.
Yeah. I mean, shake all the nations. What do you mean by that? Sorry, what were you going
to
say?
I was going to say, is he talking about Jesus,
though? Not here.
Okay.
But good thought. What does he mean by, I'm going to shake the nations, and the treasuries of all the nations will come in?
Just make a move. I get it could be
bring
move
them down.
Move them around.
Yeah. Think about literally when I think of like the gangster movies when they grab a guy by the ankles and they shake him, what falls out?
Change.
All of his change. And his, that's what he's going to grab all the nations and shake them. All of the gold and the silver that they plundered from the nation of Israel, he's going to bring it back into the house.
When you shake a fruit tree and all the fruit falls down.
Yeah. And verse 9, so you guys who are worried about this house being great, verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. It's in this temple that I'm going to give peace. I would say that's an allusion, not a direct reference to, but an allusion to Christ tearing the temple. This is the temple that exists when Jesus is sacrificed and the curtain gets torn in this temple that they're building right now. That's the one Jesus comes along and shakes the foundation of and tears the temple and peace is made with all of the nations. that's the second message. Now we're on to the third message. The third and fourth move pretty quick, actually, I think. So, the third message is just a message to the priests. Like, make sure you guys know your stuff. So this is Haggai testing the priests on whether or not they know the law. So on the 24th day, read along with me. Chapter 2, verse 10 of Haggai. On the 24th day in the ninth month, second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. And Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so it is with every work of their hands, and what they offer is unclean. So what's the illustration and what's the application?
Israel is the holy, so they can't let the unclean touch them.
Right. Something is already unclean, and it touches them, they're going to get unclean too. And just because you have holy stuff touching, it's not going to make other stuff holy. Only the uncleanness transfers, not the other way around. Mm-hmm.
Is it kind of like whoever keeps the whole law but offends at one point is guilty of all?
Yes, yeah. Okay. Very similar ideas there. It's a whole lot easier to get dirty than it is to get clean. And touching somebody that's clean isn't going to make you clean. If you're covered in mud and your friend is totally clean, and you, the muddy guy, touch the clean guy, what's going to happen to the clean guy's arm when you touch it? It's going to get muddy too. His cleanness isn't going to like spread over your arm because you touched the pool. Except for one guy,
Jesus.
That's later. So the point he's making is you as a nation need to stay separate, clean. Don't intermingle with the other nations. Follow the law. He's getting at. The reason he's giving this message is because it's going to come a little bit later. If they don't do this, surprise. Can you believe that they would do something exactly the opposite of what God said they should do? Because they never did that before in any of these other stories. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Ezra and Nehemiah both have stories of after this message is given, they start intermingling and intermarrying with the other nations. And Zechariah talks a whole lot about this, and we'll get into him next week. We'll start starting today. He didn't know good next week. So this is kind of like a precursor, a look ahead. verse 15. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? So, remember, when you weren't following me, how were you doing? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since that day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on I will bless you. So what's he saying?
Even though you've messed up, I'll still keep my promise.
Right. But remember, when you weren't rebuilding the temple, like, lest you get a little bit lazy and not finish this project that you're all gung-ho about, remember what it was like. Because I can just as easily snap my fingers and send it back that way. Flip the point of that. The last message. and I... Did I skip that? No, that's right. Okay. That's before. Somebody want to read the last message, 20 through the end of the book?
And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai the 4th and 20th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a city, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts.
So we get this kind of repetition of, I'm going to shake you, I'm going to shake the nations. What's going to happen? Verse 22, beginning of the verse. What's going to be, where, earlier he says, I'm going to shake the nations, I'm going to bring their treasures in to here. He adds on another thing that's going to happen in verse 22. What is it?
Overthrow the throne of kingdoms.
I'm going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. So like, where those guys are going to shake him and bring some of the spoil bag in here, on this shaking, this message for shaking, I'm going to shake them and they ain't going to be shaken back at all. Like, it's going to be done. I'm going to overthrow the kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms and the nations. Overthrow their chariots and riders. Their horses and riders shall go down, everyone by the sword and his brothers. I think we're talking about the day of the Lord here. So this is language that comes straight out of Joel, straight out of Zephaniah, in discussions of the day of the Lord. And it's after the exile. You with me? So, what points in time could he possibly be talking about? He's giving the prophecy here, so we can't be talking about this anymore. What are we talking about?
There's past. Way over there.
Either way over here, millennial kingdom, at the end of the millennial kingdom, when Christ comes on a white horse, robe dipped in blood, kind of stuff. Or, second option, which some people take, right in here. Hasmonean dynasty, the Greeks conquering and resubjugating Israel, and the, living under the Roman oppression. Again, the finality language is what gets me to think it's more this stuff.
Yeah, this doesn't sound like it's like I'm going to overthrow them with somebody else. It's more like everyone will be done.
Yeah. And then he finishes it off with, on that day I will take you, Zerubbabel. On what day? The day of the Lord. Millennial kingdom. End times stuff. I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, and I will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you. Declares the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? Make you like a signet ring.
Like a covenant?
Like a...
Yeah, what's...
Representative. Like a ring
a representative. Like a sign ring. Like,
oh.
You're going to be my stamp. You are going to be like the sign of this coming. Flip over to Matthew real quick, chapter 1. Remember that name. Who's he talking to?
Zerubbabel.
Zerubbabel. son of Shealtiel.
Matthew what?
Matthew chapter 1. You guys remember how Matthew 1 starts out, right? The book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah, and Judah his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, and Rahab, by Rahab and Boaz the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. And Abiud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, Akim, Akim, Eliud, Eliud, Eleazar, Eleazar, Matan, Matan, Jacob, Joseph, husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So, all that to say, I will make you a signet ring. Your descendant. Is going to be the guy, the seed, promised in Genesis 3, chapter 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. We're looking for that guy throughout this whole story.
That's cool. I like that.
Yeah, right. We've got just a couple of minutes to get into Zechariah. And what I want to do, I mean, we're not going to go far at all into Zechariah. I just want to... I want to get through the introductory issues of Zechariah, so we can just jump into the text next week.
So we don't have that yet, though. Okay.
Correct, you don't.
Okay.
We already did this, so I'll jump to where we can watch my wonderful animation. Oh, look at it go.
It
reminds me of
one of those basic programs that I had to learn when I was in
junior
high school
or
high school, whatever it was.
So Haggai's right there. When is Zechariah?
Right after Haggai.
Yeah, the exact same time as Haggai, right? Remember Ezra chapter 5?
Right.
Both Haggai and Zechariah come up and they're encouraging the people to rebuild the temple at the same time. All of the background stuff for Haggai is the exact same for Zechariah. So we just need to get through the introductory issues, the author, the date, and the purpose. And then all the background stuff about the history that's going on, you already know. Author, Zechariah. Surprise, surprise. His name means Yahweh remembers. Remember, anytime you hear a Yah ending for a sound, that's a reference to Yahweh. God. Son of Edo, you can compare that to Nehemiah chapter 12. Pretty sure that Zechariah is a priest. So you have Zephaniah, who's the king prophet, and you have Zechariah, who's the priest prophet.
So you're taking in the government and the church.
Yeah. So the two Z's, one of them is a king, one of them is a priest. That's one of the unique features of Zechariah. He's both a prophet and a priest. There's a lot of discussion that you'll hear if you ever go to a liberal church or if you ever know a liberal Christian about how Zechariah was written by multiple authors. It's stupid.
Was it? Oh, okay.
Zechariah is a unity, and there's a whole lot of things that people will say, this is why we think Zechariah was written by two different authors, and it really boils down to we think we know better than everybody who compiled the Bible. That's the cynical, stupid way of phrasing that argument. But anybody who denies the unity of Zechariah has a lot of other problems with the way they view the Bible. So do not engage someone in a discussion of whether or not Zechariah has two authors. Engage them in a broader discussion about what the Bible is, what it is supposed to be used for, and how it was inspired. That's the way you go about that. So, I just wanted to make sure you were aware of this in case it comes up when some liberal professor says, oh yeah, Zechariah is written by two people. They'll talk about the second and third authors of Isaiah also. Again, don't engage them on that level. Engage them on the level of, let's talk about the Bible as a whole. What is it? What's its purpose? How is it written? Let's have that discussion. The date of Zechariah, again, much like Haggai, starts out with a very specific date of when this prophecy was given. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. So about how many months after Haggai is this?
Six months.
Yeah, about 2 months later. So Haggai gets his prophecies to get them rebuilding the temple, and Zechariah 2 months later gives his prophecies to get them rebuilding the temple. So he's giving his prophecies as they are rebuilding the temple. His audience, same audience as Haggai, they're talking to the same people, post-exilic Jews who are rebuilding the temple under his and Haggai's prophetic encouragement. The purpose is slightly different. While Haggai is pretty much all about rebuild the temple, and a little bit about Zerubbabel, you're going to be assigned for the Messiah, Zechariah has a whole lot of visions and end times prophecies all through him, and oracles, things that are to come, some encouragement to rebuild the temple, and a lot of other stuff too. So, purposes I would summarize it, to encourage the rebuilding of the temple and give hope concerning the future domination of Israel over world powers. There's a whole lot of prophecies concerning the end times when Israel will rule the millennial kingdom, as I would interpret it. Real quick, we'll look at the outline and then we will be done. Breaks down really easily. It's a well-organized book. It starts out with eight visions. That's chapters 1 through 6. So we get eight, like, symbolic visions. He sees, like, a guy standing in a bunch of trees, and then he sees a woman in a basket, and he sees an angel talking to this other guy, and he sees Satan and an angel accusing him of something, accusing Joshua of something. And so he has these eight different visions, and we're going to talk about all of them and interpret them, so make sure we understand them. And he has four explanatory messages where he sort of explains the visions and what is coming for Israel. He has two extreme future prophecy oracles about what's going to happen in the end times. It breaks down, it's organized very, very well. And so we are going to pick up next week in Zechariah chapter 1 and go through. We should definitely get through all eight visions. Those are the eight visions. And probably get through chapter 8, and then we will do the second half.
Which Joshua is it referencing?
Hmm?
Which Joshua is it referencing?
Joshua, the governor. Of
the
Judah.
One we just
the high priest. Yeah, Joshua, yeah, son of Jehozadak.
Okay.
Jehozadak.
So wouldn't the extreme organization be another argument for it being only one author?
They would say that's an argument for it being two authors. Because you see, the one author wrote chapters 1 through 8, and then the style totally changes. Well, he's talking about different stuff.
It's a weak argument. The style changes.
Yeah, there's a few historical things in the later chapters where it's like they point to something that happens. It's like that couldn't be during the time of Zechariah, and then you're like, well, why couldn't it be? And they're like,
so the style change, couldn't the author have just gotten better at writing?
Yeah, or maybe the author had two different purposes in the two different sections, wrote in two different ways. Sometimes I write poetry. Sometimes I write articles that are from a scholarly point of view, and sometimes I write opinion journals. Different purposes for different things, different styles. Not that hard to understand.
But a little more complex than
yeah.
Most people give them credit for.
That's the other. Most liberal scholars come at all of the text from a standpoint of, these people must have been idiots. They didn't have the kind of knowledge that we have. So we can simplify and dissect them and reduce them into some sort of a... They say Moses couldn't have written all five books of the Pentateuch because he was too stupid. Well, maybe you're too stupid. Can you ever consider that one? No?
But it was inspired by God, and God's not stupid.
Yeah. That's.
I would actually argue that, as a whole, we're probably less intelligent than they used to be.
I would, too. I say they understood and knew God way better than we do. And yet we get to be the recipients of his grace in a much different way than it.
And we have everything track. Before to refer back to. And it's so much more.
With great power comes great responsibility. James chapter 2.
Samuel's or whatever.
Just wait for somebody to say something.
All right. I'll see you guys next week.